that God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as unworthy of nothing else but to be cast into fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful and venomous serpent in ours. There is laid in the very nature of carnal men a foundation for the torments of hell.
This quote from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, evokes both sadness and anger as it fails spectacularly to reflect the loving heart of God and the inherent value placed upon God's creation. Perhaps no modern church dogma has been more destructive to the mission of Jesus, created more atheists, or generated more religious trauma than that of eternal conscious torment for the non-believer. This podcast's aim is to bring together experts in their fields to take the listener on a historical, philosophical, and theological journey to deconstruct this harmful doctrine. Along the way, the listener will not only be offered pathways to reconstruct a compelling perspective of final punishment, but ways to heal and move beyond the dire impact of eternal conscious torment indoctrination. Thank you for listening as you join us in our journey, the journey towards deconstructing hell. Hello, friends, and welcome to the Deconstructing Hell podcast. This podcast miniseries has been created as a companion to the book by the same title, Deconstructing Hell, Open and Relational Responses to the Doctrine of Eternal Conscious Torment, edited by Chad Ball and published by Sacrosage Press. The show is brought to you in partnership with the Rethinking Faith podcast, hosted by yours truly, Josh Patterson. And today I have joining me the author behind chapter 2 of our book titled The Philosophy of Eternal Life and authored by the one and only R.T. Mullins. What's going on, dude?
Hey, yeah, thanks for having me back on.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for hanging out. We had a fun, as we were talking about prior to recording, we had a fun conversation on Rethinking Faith, I guess a little while ago now.
Because I was still in Finland at the time, so yeah, that would be at least a year ago.
Yeah, still in Finland, and I think I was in this house, which is not helpful because anyway. So it was a little bit ago, but it was fun. We talked about emotions and does God have emotions, and if so, what does that mean? We talked about some fun how did you phrase it? Weird emotions or creepy emotions?
The problem of creepy emotions. Yeah. Creepy.
Yeah. Does God get, well, all right. You guys can, yeah. Fill in the blank or go check out that episode. Oh man. But for people who maybe aren't necessarily familiar with your work, can you just kind of introduce yourself? And I heard you're some kind of philosophizer or something like that. Mm-hmm. Maybe a reluctant theologian. I've also heard that used to describe you. Just kind of fill in our listeners on who you are and what kind of things you find yourself doing.
So I'm a philosopher and a theologian. My title actually is lecturer in philosophy and theology at the University of Lucerne, which is in Switzerland. So it's an online program where you get a master's in philosophy across Jewish, Christian, and Islamic traditions. So it's really rigorous. It's really affordable compared to Americans because the Swiss government actually subsidizes their higher education. They actually care about that sort of thing. It's pretty nice. I've got another title as well, which is visiting professor of philosophy at Palm Beach Atlantic University in Florida, which also has a master's program in philosophy of religion. And so I teach intensive in-person classes there every now and then. I publish a lot on different theories of the nature of God. I've talked about hell, philosophy of time, philosophy of emotion, just what is a person, what makes you the same person from one moment to the next, some resurrection stuff here or there, disability. I've published on a lot of different things.
Sweet, man. It sounds you have your hands quite full and busy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I try.
And actually, my wife and I, prior to moving back here to Baltimore, which is where we're from, lived in West Palm Beach. And so like PBA was like right down the right down the street. Like I knew students that went there. Pretty sure we were on campus a couple times for events. My wife works in like animal welfare. And nice. So like I think she had like some like adoption events where we like took dogs to Palm Beach Atlantic and like people could play with them and whatever, that kind of thing.
That's awesome. Yeah, they do a lot of events. They're hosting a apologetics workshop in October. And they asked what I want to do. And I was like, here's some different things. They're like, do you have anything more fun and lively? And I was like, I could do my Is God a Psychopath like comedy show. And so they're going to let me do that there in October. So that we've got to figure out the details on how that's going to go. But yeah, I'm going to do the comedy show there.
Nice. That's awesome. I like it. That should be a good time.
Yeah.
Cool, man. Well, in regards to just kind of the topic for today, you know, I wanted to talk about the chapter that you contributed to the Deconstructing Hell book.
Mm-hmm. Again, yeah, so some light, you know, some lighthearted topics. Hell.
Yeah. You know. Exactly. Lighthearted philosophy of eternal life, like, you know, baby stuff, boring, whatever. but before we kind of jump into your chapter, I'm just kind of curious, like, just like from a, I don't know, like story type perspective, why did you agree to be a part of this project? Like, why did you want to contribute to Deconstructing Hell?
So I really like Tom Ward. Tom Ward is a good friend, and he's got this new PhD program. And so I've spoken for some of his PhD seminars, trying to be as supportive as I can to this new project. And then Chad Ball is one of Tom's new PhD students. So he's like, hey, would you be interested in contributing something to this? And I was like, well, I've done a little bit of work on hell recently, got some stuff I'm thinking about related to divine love and life after death is a big research project of mine related to philosophy of time. So I was like, yeah, sure. I could throw something together for you. So the main thing was, yeah, just trying to be supportive of Tom Ord and his PhD students and what they're up to.
Sweet. Yeah, Tom's a good dude. I've been trying to figure out how to make the PhD program with Tom work for mm-hmm. myself.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, so that's a maybe, but I would love would love to do it. I've been in conversation with Tom, and Tom has been on Rethinking Faith like a million times, probably more than any other guest. So Tom's a good dude. Sweet. Well, what, I guess just the one other question that I've been asking people, you know, or the different authors, contributors to this book, is just tell us a little bit about your experience of hell growing up.
Mm-hmm. So I grew up in what's called the Christian Church. It's an independent Christian church. So it is a denomination. I didn't know it was a denomination when I was a kid. I thought it was like non-denominational. And like, I don't remember hell being like a major theme that people were talking about that often, but it was something I grew up and somehow came to the belief that there are some people who will go to hell forever and ever. And then once you're in hell, like that's it. And then when I was in high school, I went to a Christian high school, and a lot of the teachers were like really hardcore Calvinists because it was like the young, restless and reform crowd was just starting to get up and running. And so one of my favorite teachers, he was like really deep into that. So I kind of got some of the stuff from that. And then it probably wasn't until towards the end of my PhD when I started rethinking some of the issues, because I was like, I've not revisited several different doctrines. Let's revisit hell and see what I think about it. And so I started trying to explore all the different theories that are out there. But it's never been like a huge, huge thing for me, a huge topic, like something always on my mind. Like I know for some of the other contributors, when you're going to interview them, I know it's been like something that's really like bothered them a lot. Whereas for me, I'm like, it's one of the topics that I'm interested in, but knowing God has been always been the much bigger interest for me.
Sweet. Yeah. That's like kind of a good segue, because your chapter, The Philosophy of Eternal Life, kind of the way that you start that chapter is by asking this question, like, what kind of God, mm-hmm. which I think is a really solid question. Cause I think probably, I don't know what, like our depiction of God, I think is probably one of the most important, if not the most important kind of like doctrinal things that we can hold to. Cause it's mm-hmm. Our image of God is going to, you know, inform the rest of our theology, philosophy, et cetera.
Yeah.
So like, yeah, let's like kind of walk me through that, because You start the chapter off about like asking this question, what kind of God are we talking about? And then kind of walk through a few different like models of God. So let's start there and figure out who is this God character.
because Chad Ball asked me to write from an open and relational perspective. And so I was like, well, this open relational like camp is like pretty wide. So I was like, let's try to narrow down what on earth we're talking about. So I start with the concept of God. So just the basic concept that everyone should be able to agree on. And that concept of God is of a perfect being, which is the single ultimate foundation of reality. And so that doesn't really tell you much. Whatever this thing is, it's perfect, cool. Whatever he is, he's the foundation of reality. Okay, what does that mean? So a model of God is going to, or your conception, your particular theory of God, that's what is going to tell you what it means for God to be perfect and what it means for God to be the ultimate foundation of reality. And so that's where I find things to get interesting. So when it comes to perfection, there's a lot of standard attributes that people are pretty happy with. Like God necessarily exists. He has to exist. He's eternal. He's always existed and he always will exist. So no beginning, no end. Perfectly good, maximal power. However, there's ways to kind of fiddle with that. But like, you know, God's really, really powerful and he's all knowing. What is there to know? That's a big debate. But he's all knowing, whatever way you want to cut it, like he's all knowing and he's perfectly rational and he's got some kind of free will. Those are like really uncontested claims about God. And that doesn't really tell you anything terribly interesting. When things start to get interesting is when people want to give you an even more like more detailed claim about what it means for God to be perfect. So you've got classical theists who want to say like God's timeless and he is impassible. So he can't suffer and he can't be influenced by anything outside of himself at all. He's like completely uninfluenced. And he's perfectly happy. So you and I, if we're suffering in misery, it's okay because God's still perfectly happy, you know, because like our suffering, it can't affect him in any way. And the classical theists will also say that God's knowledge, like he's all knowing, but that's not the interesting claim. The interesting claim for them is that God knows the future because God has decided to create a world where the future is settled in some sense. There really is a story of exactly how history is going to go. And then they'll also say God's completely unchanging, and they have this weird stuff about God being simple. So divine simplicity is the attribute of God where God has no attributes at all. It sounds contradictory the way I put it, but it's also incredibly accurate the way I put it. So it's not my fault they were saying contradictory things. So that's that. So let's talk about a different model though. So another model would be neoclassical theism. And so neoclassical theism is the view that I lean very, very strongly towards at the moment, because who knows, maybe a year from now, someone will give me a devastating argument and it'll change my mind. But these are all possibilities. So what the neoclassical theist does is she'll say, I cannot affirm everything that the classical theist says. I got to make a modification somewhere. So for me, it's like timelessness. That's got to go. God's going to be temporal. Why? Well, because God does one thing and then another. And also God exists right now. Like that's not very like, that doesn't sound very profound, but if you affirm that God's timeless, you can't say God exists right now. So you go into church on Sunday and you're like, God exists right now. And everyone's be like, yeah, obviously. But if you affirm timelessness, you're like, well, no, he doesn't exist right now. Sorry. You're just deeply mistaken. In an effort to really defend timelessness, people had to say really radical things. They had to say God's not really related to the universe. And so that's really difficult to wrap your mind around. And you have to do bizarre things with causation and with relationships. And you have to say a lot of really silly things. The neoclassical theist says, let's stop saying silly things. Let's just say God really is related to the universe. And another way to kind of understand that is not just simply that God exists right now, but you could also say the universe has an impact on God. It actually influences God in various ways. So God's not impassible. He's what's called passible, meaning he can be influenced. The way he's influenced depends on other things, because maybe God doesn't care about you. So maybe he's like, I care about some other stuff, but not you. So you can't influence me, but these other things can. It depends on what God's prerogatives are. But the neoclassical theist will fill in those details. Yeah. Did you have something you wanted to ask before I carry on? No. Okay,
cool. No, yeah, I think you're good. I'm tracking so far.
Okay, good. Other things that that a neoclassical theist will say is they'll agree that God knows the future. So God has chosen to create a universe where there is a settled timeline. There's a lot of different debates over how God gets that foreknowledge. And there's a lot of unanswered questions that really annoy me. So when you get to the late Middle Ages, there's this guy named John Duns Scotus who's like, he's like, hang on, everybody. Well, there's a question we've kind of ignored. How does God get the foreknowledge? Exactly. Like, what's going on here? And he doesn't really answer it. And everybody else just kind of goes like, we'll look the other way. I'm like, that's annoying. Please stop that. But this is the history of theology. So take it or leave it. Now, the open theist, because we want to talk about open and relational theology. So an open theist is going to say, right, all the different classical attributes of like timelessness, completely unchanging, completely impassible, can't be influenced at all, simple, whatever that craziness is, let's get rid of that. That's all false. And so the open theist is like, no. God is temporal because God exists right now. He does one thing after another. He changes because he knows what time it is now, and that's going to change. He knows that he didn't always exist with the universe, and then a universe comes into existence, so his knowledge changes because his knowledge tracks reality because he's omniscient. Because if his knowledge didn't track reality, he wouldn't be omniscient, and that'd be bad. They're going to say he is influenced by creation, and there's all these debates about exactly to what extent God's influenced, but he's influenced by creation. And then he does have attributes, so he's not simple because he actually has attributes. But the big claim for the open theist is to say God has decided to create a universe that has an open future, which just means there's no settled timeline. How exactly is history going to unfold? God's got a lot of really good, highly accurate predictions, but the kind of universe he's created is such that it could go in any number of ways. So it really is an open story. It's not a settled story of the future. Now, then there's panentheism, and that's the final model for us to really talk about today for this, because a lot of people who fall into the open and relational camp affirm a panentheistic model of God. It is incredibly difficult to figure out exactly what panentheism is. I've written multiple papers on it at this point. I keep getting asked to publish more and more. I've got two papers that are coming out. One just came out. Another one's coming out next year on Indian philosophy and Western philosophy. And me still just trying to go, I don't know what you guys are saying. Here's the best I can say. But then a bunch of Hindu philosophers will tell me I'm wrong. So take everything I'm about to say with a grain of salt. The panentheist says, all of you other people I've been talking about, you guys affirm creation out of nothing. You affirm that God is the foundation of reality in the sense that God exists all alone, and then he snaps his fingers and a universe comes into existence. We're going to say, no, that's not right. God has always existed with some cosmic stuff of some sort. What exactly that cosmic stuff is, it's prime matter. I really don't know what prime matter is, but some people like that. Other people will say there's these kind of like experiences that are just popping in and out of existence all the time. There's these events that just kind of go. Or that something about God's nature just entails that he's always existing with a universe of some sort. So the panentheist is going to be saying, at least as I want to understand it, God has to exist with some sort of cosmic stuff of some sort, either be a universe, or something smaller than that, maybe a multiverse, you know. But God has to create something of some sort. In terms of like what makes God perfect, panentheists are all over the map. Some of them want to affirm exactly what the classical theist says. Some of them want to go, no, let's affirm like an open future and God can be moved and influenced. It's just a hot mess when you look at the history of panentheism. So those are the different kind of models of God that I'm looking at.
Yeah, sweet. Well, thanks for walking us through those. I know for myself currently, where I kind of fall and what I've been mostly more recently exploring is some kind of like panentheistic understanding of the divine that also, you know, I've kind of like, I mean, I'm an open and relational thinker, but also I've been diving more into like some of the process kind of stuff, which like panentheism, like is almost basically assumed within that crowd for the most part.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I know it's like it's difficult because like ways that I've heard it talked about is like it's not the same as pantheism where like everything is the divine, but rather like God is the universe, but also isn't exhausted by the universe. Right. Something like that, like everything exists within God and God exists within everything kind of deal. And I think I guess part of why I see at least within process thought that to be important is because process thinkers are trying to give a model the world, like metaphysic, this kind of thing, in which like the supernatural versus natural divide is kind of like dissolved into one another.
Right. Yeah.
So it's like, it's not that God is this like thing out there, like supernaturally like acting in the world, but no, rather like God is a necessary component of or aspect of creation kind of thing. Like that's at least how I'm understanding it now. I don't know. I'm not a philosopher. Hence why I used the dodgeball reference earlier. Are you a philosophizer or something? Yeah.
Yeah. But no, you're right. Cause so what's important when you're looking at something like process theism as a whole or process theology as a whole is it's not just a model of God. It is also a system of theology. Because a model of God is just one piece of your system of theology. It's just one piece of your worldview. Because you could have like an open theistic understanding of God, but be a deist and say, God doesn't know the future, but God doesn't care. He's not interacting with the world. Whereas you could be a panentheist and say the same thing. But what process theism is really interested in is saying, like, God is heavily invested in the world. So it's not just a model of God. There's a lot of other claims from within the theology and the worldview and the way God interacts with the world. So it's a much, much more detailed story of the world, which I think is what you ultimately want. But the models of God are just these really narrow little things, these one little pieces in your theory of the world.
Yeah. Well, let's let's move on from process before I get too much of a rabbit hole. And get as much as I want to have that conversation. You just laid out a ton of different models of God. But one thing that I think I at least hope most people affirm is this idea that God is love. Like I grew up hearing that within my like evangelical upbringing, right? Process people talk that way. Tom Ward talks that way. My Reformed friends will say that, although I don't think it means anything when they say it. but yeah, so like God is love seems to be kind of it seems to be kind of a universal accepted thing. And you kind of bring up this within your chapter, and kind of talk about like, I forget his name, Wessling last name, maybe John Wessling.
Jordan.
Kind of has this like value account of God and love. Can you like help bring that into the conversation for us?
Yeah. So when I first started working on divine love, I was deeply annoyed because I felt that no one was giving me a definition. So most of the time when people talk about love, you're like, what is that? And people will start throwing around, well, God desires your well-being. God desires friendship with you. And I'm like, okay, well, I also desire a cheeseburger. So like, does that mean I love, like, what is this? We got a bunch of desires. Cool. That doesn't tell me anything. Why do you have those desires? So if you think God's perfectly rational, and I think you should think that, everything God does, he does for a reason. He's going to be appropriately responsive to reasons, and values, moral values are one kind of reason. And so when you say God's perfectly good, you're like, cool. Okay, God's appropriately responsive to moral facts and moral values. Now, what is love? Love connects with this really nicely. So Jordan Wessling has this really cool account that he calls the value account of love that I think fits really well with this understanding of God being perfectly rational. So the value account says you love a person if you value their existence, you value their flourishing, and you value friendship with them. So you see that they have value, that there's something valuable about them existing and flourishing, and there's something valuable about having a relationship with them. That's what it means to love them, is you see that value. Loving acts, well, when you love someone, you're trying to promote their existence because you don't want them to die. I'm in Philadelphia, and so someone's probably just died outside my window. That's why there's all these sirens. It happens. It's fine. It's Philly. It's okay. So someone loves someone if you value their existence. And then you act towards them in a loving way, meaning you're promoting their flourishing and you're trying to promote a relationship with them. So when it comes to saying the same thing about God, what does it mean for God to love you? Well, he values your existence, and he values that you're flourishing, and he values a friendship with you. So I think this fits nicely with perfect rationality, God's perfect goodness, and now we've got this nice detailed story of love, and it explains why God has all the desires that everybody typically talks about.
Yeah, that is, within your chapter was the first time that I kind of came across that like evaluation kind of thing, and I found it really helpful too for the same reason, because I found, like I alluded to earlier, when I say God is love, And then like I go and I hear, you know, my buddy Jace, right? Mm-hmm. Who Jace is a you know, PhD in like hermeneutics, Old Testament scholar, went to like Westminster Theological mm-hmm. Seminary kind of guy. If I say God is love, when Jace says God is love, we're odds are we're saying two different things.
Yeah.
Or
yeah,
at least yeah. I mean, yeah, you know what I mean? So the having this like system where you can like walk through these three things, so it's like, oh, that's actually really helpful because we can at least, if nothing else, agree upon like here is something where we can at least not yeah. be talking past each other.
Yes. And I think that's really important to point out, because when you look at Augustine or you look at like Herman Bavinck, he like a lot of Calvinists really love Bavinck right now. Both of them are super clear that God's love is only self-love. He loves himself because given that he's impassible, he can't be influenced by anything outside of himself. And the greatest thing, the most valuable thing to love would be God. So you really are going to be talking past each other when you talk about, well, I think God loves, you know, you're assuming something else other than God just loves himself. And somehow mysteriously that trickles down to you. Like you're thinking, no, God actually loves me. So yeah, you really will be talking past each other sometimes.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And that is kind of where for me, because I tried the Reformed thing. Like I really did. I had mm-hmm. a stage where that was my thing, but that idea I always got hung up on, because it seemed to me then when you say God is love, it didn't really, at least in my perspective, it didn't really mean anything to me in a way that was helpful. Mm-hmm. Because it was like, okay, so then whenever we say that God loves me, that's kind of just like metaphorical, if anything.
Right.
I don't know what that means. And so that's part of why I guess I made like the pendulum swing and ended up in the world of like open and relational thought. A la, you know, The Uncontrolling Love of God. Like that yeah. was the first book by Ord that I read. And that kind of, you know, was helpful in that regard. But yeah, so we will come back to that kind of account, because you yeah. use it later in your chapter to kind of evaluate these four different models or perspectives on hell.
Yeah.
But one thing that's I enjoyed as well that you kind of threw into the chapter, not through, and I didn't mean that like pejoratively, that exists within the flow of your argumentation, mm-hmm. is this question: are human beings eternal? Mm-hmm. And I know you said earlier that one thing that you spend a lot of time on is like life after death kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And that's something that we need to have an offline conversation about, because I have no idea what the heck I think about that.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
So that'd be a lot of fun. But yeah, so are human beings eternal, and why does that factor into this particular conversation?
Yeah. So if you're going to talk about life after death, you're talking about supposedly eternal existence. And there's these different passages in the Bible that say things like God, the everlasting God's going to give you everlasting life. So there's something in the neighborhood here you have to think about, but you have to ask, what exactly does that mean? So to be eternal means to exist without beginning and without end. Well, none of us are going to be eternal in that sense, because we all, you know, we've got birthdays, so we have a beginning. But you could be what's called sempiternal. So a sempiternal being, it's just a Latin phrase. It just means you have a beginning, but you never cease to exist. And if you think that God loves humans, like maybe that's why God creates a universe, is to be friends with humans. There's some interesting arguments for that. I won't give them right now, but I'll just say like that might be a reason why God creates a universe. If that's the reason why God creates the universe, then God has good reason to keep humans in existence forever and ever. Amen. Because he wants to be in friendship with them. He values that. But there's different questions about how you get that. There's different theories of what is a human person. One view, the view that I affirm, is called substance dualism. So I am a soul and I have a body. There are some views on which the soul is supposed to be like naturally immortal. So it just even when the body dies, the soul just naturally carries on forever and ever by itself. I want to reject that. I don't think that's the case. Because anything that's contingent, anything that does not have to exist, I don't think would be naturally immortal. And since God is, I'm seeing it, creates us, and we're contingent beings, we do not have to exist. So my existence after death is going to have to be an act of God. So it's going to have to be, you might say it's miraculous, but if it's something God's always doing, then it doesn't really seem to fit our definitions of a miracle. But that doesn't really matter. my main claim is that we are not naturally immortal. We are the only reason we have after existence after death is because God loves us and wants to keep us going. There's other views you could affirm about human nature. You could say you're purely physical. There's like a materialist kind of view. Those have a difficult time on accounting for how I'm the same person between death and resurrection. But they also have a very serious problem dealing with how am I just the same person from one moment to the next because I'm constantly losing bits of my body and my cells are dividing and dying off like constantly. So my body is like just in a constant swirl of madness and being like swapping parts out and dying out and everything. So I'm like, I can't be identical to a body as I see it. There's another view you could affirm. You could say like you're a hylomorphist where like the soul is not a substance. It's a form. I don't know what that means. I've talked to a million hylomorphists. They all give me different stories of what that is. When I was in North Carolina recently at a conference, I was surrounded by a bunch of hylomorphists and they're making fun of me going like, you don't know what it is. I'm like, well, tell me what it is. And none of them could agree on what it was. And so I'm like, right, this is why I'm confused. Then another view you could affirm is like panpsychism, where like everything is conscious or proto-conscious. The difficulties there are how you get a unified center of consciousness that would count as like you or I. So I think their problems, I don't even know how they can't solve those problems. So I'm like, well, then you're not going to be able to give me a story of life after death. So that's why I want to go with like something like substance dualism. So the claim is I begin to exist. I'm a soul. God can keep me in existence forever and ever if he wants. If he loves me, he's got reason to keep me in existence. As long as I'm not like a garbage person, maybe he'll get rid of me. We'll get to that in a minute. Yeah.
Yeah, no, it's good, man. I love so I took a few notes out. I'll comment on mm-hmm. one that goes with the chapter two that are just purely selfish. Mm-hmm.
Go
so
for
the
it.
One point you bring up about God sustaining, I think is really important. And this is kind of jumping the gun, so to speak. But for me, this idea that God is the sustainer of life, even if that is life after death, that's mm-hmm. one of the areas or one of the things that kind of started to challenge my understanding of what hell is. Mm-hmm. Because I started to think like, oh, okay, well, if like God is the sustainer of life, then like God is actively choosing to sustain X amount of souls torturing in hell forever. Mm-hmm. And they only exist and are alive currently because God is sustaining them. Mm-hmm. That sounds not great.
Yeah.
So like
yeah.
And again, I'm jumping ahead.
Sure.
But I wanted just to point out like how big of a impact that had on me when I
started to
think seriously about like, oh, God as sustainer, very normal Christian language. And then like, but there are implications. What are they?
Yeah.
kind of thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Cause when I guess I missed part of the story when you asked me earlier, I just remembered during my PhD, one of my friends, his classmate, was working on the doctrine of hell, and he was wanting to defend a very traditional understanding. And in order to solve some different kinds of problems, he has to make various moves. And the payoff for them was that nobody in hell has free will, and nobody is really a person anymore. And I remember just being left with this thought of, what's the point of keeping these things in existence? Because they're not people anymore. So yeah, it really, what it connected for me was I am committed to this idea that God is rational and that he's the sustainer of everything. What's the reason for sustaining these things now? So, but yeah, we'll get into those theories of hell in a bit, but yeah, you're right. There are implications for all of this and they can have a pretty big impact on the way you think and feel about the world.
That's actually really interesting. I haven't heard that kind of argument before, and it kind of, you know, peaked up my antennas or whatever mm-hmm. the freaking phrase is, because one way that I have found helpful to talk about, like when I say sin, what I mean mm-hmm. by that is like sin is something that actually dehumanizes us, not makes us human. Mm-hmm. Whereas like some people are like, oh, I'm only human, I did this dumb thing.
Sure.
I'm like, well, no, like I think we're, you know, we don't have to get into original sin and all that kind of stuff. But I think like our, as a Christian, the way that I talk about people is like, oh, we are creating the image of God as representatives, and so we're supposed to reflect the character and nature of God. Mm-hmm. When we do stupid stuff, that's what sin, you know, failing to reflect that nature, and that's dehumanizing, not mm-hmm. it doesn't make us fully human.
Right.
And like somehow Jesus was like you know, was Trip Fuller like used this metaphor, like his bit was like turned all the way up to 11.
Mm-hmm.
Like
sure. Call Spinal like, Tap. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And like maybe on a good day, I'm like a 5. I don't know.
Yeah.
So like, but the implication of that I didn't think of would be like, if you continue that, then this dehumanization thing could end up being like, oh, well, that's what hell is. That's really interesting. So that was a long way to get there, but that.
Yeah, yeah. We can get into that when we talk about Eternal Conscious Torment. I can tell you about that plot twist on the theory. Yeah.
Yeah, cool. That'd be awesome. Well, yeah. So before we jump in, though, the two like mm-hmm. selfish things,
mm-hmm.
I was telling you earlier about how my uncle, Uncle Dave, lives to tell me why process thought is stupid. and he is a substance dualist. And so when you said substance dualism, it reminded me of him. But also like substance dualism is something that I guess is, in my understanding, kind of rejected within process thought, right?
Mm-hmm.
They kind of like to shit on Rene Descartes and be like,
yeah, he's the bad guy in history. Yeah.
Yeah. He's a bad guy. So like I thought that was interesting. And then I'm still trying to figure out this whole like panpsychism thing. I don't have a solid grasp on it. I don't know. Again, purely selfish, but.
Yeah. So let's start with, substance dualism. So when you have a process metaphysics, so not the process theology where like God's, you know, not always intervening or he can't intervene, like the actual underlying metaphysics, the hardcore philosophy underneath, it rejects the category of substance. So there are no things, there are instead events. And that sounds cool. It sounds really profound. When Alfred North Whitehead first presented a lot of this stuff at the Gifford Lectures in Edinburgh, in Scotland. So I presented in the room where he presented these things, which is kind of cool. I didn't reflect on that till just now. So when he was presenting a lot of this stuff, the story goes, the legend goes that there was only like 8 people in there, I think. And by the end, everybody's fallen asleep except for like one guy, and nobody could understand what Whitehead was going on about. I don't know how accurate that is, but I will say when I look at some of the stuff, some of the claims, there are no things, there's just relations, there's just events. I do think I've lost the plot, because when I ask the question, what is an event? I go through all the different metaphysics introductory textbooks, and they all say an event is a substance having a property at a time. And I'm like, well, hang on a second. You told me there are no substances on this event ontology, so you're going to have to give me something else here, what exactly an event is. And a relation, typically a relation is something that obtains between things, between substances. If there's no substances, then I don't know what all this talk about relations is. So I find some of the underlying metaphysics of process theology to be very baffling. That doesn't mean, that's not an objection to process theology as a whole, because there's a lot of theological claims that do not rely on the metaphysics that you could make without the metaphysics that a lot of process theologians make. But the process metaphysics, I'm like, this is weird. This is just really weird. Maybe there's a way to make sense of it, but I just find it very bizarre. That's not an argument against it, though.
No, yeah, sure. And I think, like, for me, what I think one of the weaknesses of process thought is it's so freaking complicated to understand.
Yes.
And, like, it makes, at least from what I'm told, it makes more sense in some, like, different languages. Because it definitely has like a more Eastern vibe to it. And so like our English language has a hard time capturing what process people are trying to say, which is interesting. And like, so for me, I've done a ton of reading on process stuff, and I'm still trying like to put it all together and like slowly gaining or grasping it. Like, for example, one critique that like my uncle gave me recently is he was like, well, dude, like this is only, it's specifically only about holism and wholes, and like individuals exist and they matter. And I'm like, well, I think your critique is false, because process isn't dualistic in the sense where it's not saying it's one or the other, but rather it's trying to acknowledge that like you can't understand an individual outside of their relationship with the whole, in the same way that you know, if you pulled an individual out of the whole, you couldn't understand the whole picture.
Mm-hmm.
So like, I wonder if there's some kind of way that people would talk about like the substance event thing, where it's like not an either or, but like a both and. I don't know. I am not philosopher, I do not have a grasp on things, just speaking in the moment.
Yeah, so there's ways you could do it, but you would be making a substance a fundamental category, and that's what process is supposed to get rid of. With regards to Eastern religions, I keep seeing a lot of process people say this, and then when I go and read the Eastern, like a lot of Indian philosophers, they've got substance, accident, like the metaphysics is pretty similar to a lot of Western stuff. And then you've got a lot of people like debating about the exact number of eternal substances that exist. And so I think it's a weird accident of history that a lot of 20th century process thinkers, they got involved in the sort of Americanized version of Hinduism that was coming over. And they also had a lot of conversations with this new crazy quantum physics. So they were able to have interesting dialogues with people, but I think what we know now, it just doesn't fit reality anymore. But I can see why they would think a lot of that earlier on when this stuff was first getting up and running, because the access we had to Indian philosophy was different. And the early people working on quantum mechanics, they were like, we don't know what we're saying. Like, they were very explicit. We don't know what we're saying. Can you help us out? And so you got people like Hartshorne and Cobb and everything working on that. So like, they're like, we'll give you a language for it. So it might be the case. You might be right. I guess I'll just end with that. You might be right that it might be the case other languages have a better time grasping it. I doubt that when we've got more stuff now being translated into English and we can have in the category of substance just there all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, that's good. That's good, man. Yeah. And you're just making me want to keep talking to you about this kind of stuff, and that's against the rules.
Yeah.
At least for the scope of this conversation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Might have already lost some people, but. All right, back hell stuff. So,
Let's talk about hell.
Talked about the eternal being stuff, and then the next kind of move you make is you kind of make an argument in regards to like why deconstructing hell might be a good idea, mm-hmm. And then use that to kind of then evaluate the four possibilities. So maybe let's start with like the initial argument that you start to make. Like you lay out a very clear argument, and then that leads to you walking through these four. Perspectives on hell. So let's kind of start there.
Yeah. So what I want to do is I want to give everyone a way to think about and critique different theories of hell to see if they fit with the claim that God is loving. But it's not just simply that God is loving, because God's also perfectly good. And there's these other biblical claims that God is going to defeat evil. So the two kind of criteria that I set up for evaluating theories of hell are, do they fit with the idea that God ultimately defeats evil? So there, one day there will be no more evil. Is it consistent with that? Okay, cool. Is your theory of hell consistent with that? Good. If not, okay, you got to get rid of that theory of hell. And then is your theory of hell consistent with love? And so it needs to fit with those three different values. So I'll remind everyone, the values of love are God values the existence of someone, he values their flourishing, and he values friendship with them. So if you violate one or more of those values, that's good reason to reject that theory of hell. So love and ultimate defeat of evil, these are the kind of two criteria to look at these theories of hell.
Yeah, and the ultimate defeat of evil one, I thought was really interesting, because, and I mean, we're going to get into it, but you bring up some solid critiques that I hadn't, yeah, I hadn't heard said as explicitly before, which was really helpful. And so kind of the first one that you get into based off that initial argument and then like, okay, well, now let's like analyze them is eternal conscious torment. Mm-hmm. So tell me about eternal conscious torment and then evaluate it based off the criteria that you just offered us.
Yeah, so the standard story of eternal conscious torment is that you're a horrible, horrible person. You don't love Jesus. So you die, you go to hell. And then God keeps you in existence. But he prevents you from flourishing, and he prevents you from having friendship with God because you are being punished and you are consciously aware that you're being punished. God has fully communicated to you, you're a garbage human being, this is why you're here, and you are stuck here forever and ever. You get the ultimate defeat of evil because all the unrepentant sinners, they're there. They supposedly can no longer sin on this view. We can talk about that plot twist I mentioned earlier if you want, but the claim is, yeah, they cannot, they have no choices now. They're just, all they can do is just accept their punishment, and they're consciously aware of it. So you get the ultimate defeat of evil. That's good. But you get a violation of two of the values of love. God keeps them in existence, so that's one value of love. But when you're in hell on this view, you are prevented from flourishing because you're being punished, so you can't really flourish. And you are prevented from having friendship with God because you're eternally sealed in hell. Like, your fate is settled. So you violate two of the three values of love. And so that's two reasons for thinking that this theory is false.
Yeah. So now throw in that plot twist.
Yeah. So this is from my friend, Sean Bowalski. So he's done a lot of interesting work on the doctrine of hell. And so he wants to affirm eternal conscious torment. He wants to reject universalism and annihilationism, views we'll get to in a minute. And so what he does is he'll say, the question is, well, why are these people in hell? Like, if they're in hell and they're really suffering this way, surely they would just be like, God, just please forgive me. I see the errors of my way. Well, Sean's like, well, we can't have that because then their fate is not eternally sealed. Like, okay, what do you do? What you do is God makes these people cease to be persons. A person is a self-conscious being. They're not just conscious. They don't just have awareness. They also have self-awareness. And part of what it means to be self-aware is you can reflect on who you are, you can reflect on your environment, and you can make decisions, intentional actions. If God gets rid of your self-conscious, you're still a conscious being, you still have awareness, but you don't have the ability to self-reflect, you don't have the ability to perform free actions. So what you do is, right before God gets rid of your self-consciousness, you acknowledge to God, I am a terrible person, I deserve this punishment. And then now you are no longer self-conscious. So you still have conscious eternal torment. You've still got all that, but you're no longer self-conscious. So you cease to be a person.
Yeah, now that's super interesting. And I see how that makes eternal conscious torment like nicer.
It does.
In a way. Because then it's not like, yeah, you're not, I mean, you're conscious of the experience, but you're not sitting there like self-reflecting, you know, that kind of thing. So like the suffering of it seems a bit nicer. So it's like, okay, well now God has to like do this torture bit, but we'll take away the part where like the person actually kind of knows and understands what's happening. Mm-hmm. I'd be interested in, and maybe I don't understand human psychology enough to like, maybe this is a stupid critique, but what do we think about like infants or like children who are not yet born? If we're, you know, people have different opinions on abortion stuff.
Sure.
I'm not going to state mine. I'm just asking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
From like that perspective, this infant doesn't necessarily have self-reflective skills.
Yeah.
or the ability at this time. And so like, would we be okay saying like, oh, well, hell is just filled with a bunch of babies. It doesn't matter. Like that seems not great either. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Is that a fair critique or am I like,
I don't know. Cause I have to think back to like conversations I had with Sean on this over 10 years ago. So when it came to the question of babies, he's not Catholic. But he did think the Catholics were right, that there's something kind of like an age of consent or an age of reason, whatever it is.
Yeah.
Where there's like a cutoff at some point where you now have, you did that terrible thing. You know better. Sean, if I remember correctly, was agnostic. He's like, I don't know where that cutoff is, but there's clearly a cutoff. And it might vary from person to person because some people mature much more quickly than others. So if any baby dies, the baby's not going straight to hell. But what you could do though, is you could say, but isn't it kind of like everybody in hell is basically just a baby? Yeah.
Yeah. And that's kind of what I was saying. Yeah.
Yeah. And so what Sean, if I remember correctly, here's what I'll do. Okay. I won't say what he does say, cause I don't remember exactly. What he could say is this. He could say, right. Part of the punishment of hell is you do lose your personhood. You lose your self-consciousness. That's part of the punishment. And you deserve that punishment, on this view. Like that's the claim. So they could be like, yeah, babies, but you deserve it.
Nah, that makes sense. Yeah. Cool. That's part of the part of the punishment. I don't mean this phrase in the way that I'm saying babies aren't humans, but it's this idea of becoming like subhuman.
Correct. Because that's really part of the punishment is what he wants to get is humans are rational animals. You lose the rationality part. So you're just now an animal. So you really are a sub person or subhuman, something like that. Yeah.
Cool. All right. Well, makes sense. Sweet. All right. So you gave us eternal conscious torment violates two of the value account for love. Mm-hmm. So sorry, guys, eternal conscious torment. We're going to move past it. Mm-hmm. The next one you offer is called possible escape. What is possible escape, and how does that fit your evaluation system?
So this is a theory of hell that you see in like C.S. Lewis. You see it in Jerry Walls. You see it in Gerald O'Collins, who's a Catholic theologian. You see it in a lot of different people. The idea is that you, upon death, if you're really are a garbage person, you go to hell and you are punished. God communicates to you, you deserve to be here for the sins you've committed, but you can get out if you repent and reform. So you can possibly get out of hell. That's the idea. Now, that sounds really good because you can say, right, God values my existence because he's keeping me going. And he really does value my flourishing, and he values friendship with me. Because even if I don't actually repent and reform, God's still holding out hope that I will. That's why he's keeping me going in existence. So he's like, I really do value those things. I come on, please, just repent and reform. So you got all the value kind of love. And that sounds really great. And Jordan Wesling, like that's like he wants to go for this view. The problem is on pretty much all the different versions of this doctrine of hell, it really is the case that there will be some people who just never repent and they never reform. Why are they in hell? They are in hell because they continue to rebel against God, and rebelling against God is sin. Well, remember the ultimate defeat of evil test. It doesn't pass the ultimate defeat of evil test, because if there are people in hell forever and ever, amen, who just continue to sin against God, well, then God did not do a very good job defeating evil. So that's where the problem really hits for this theory.
Yeah, that's it's an interesting critique, and I like it because I think that too is I don't know. I think it's a wise critique because, you know, especially if we hold to some kind of like, you know, biblical eschatology, then yeah, like you need God defeating evil. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it sure didn't seem to happen here. I would be interested to say though, and this is like just in the moment I'm thinking about this, right? Because the whole Jesus bit is like, oh, Jesus life, death, resurrection overcomes sin and death. But like we look outside or we turn on the news and we're like, where?
Yeah.
How?
Yeah.
So like,
yeah.
I wonder if there's any interaction there.
Yeah.
Or if like maybe somebody could point to that and be like, well, it's kind of like the Jesus thing. It's like, it's already not yet. I don't know. Maybe.
Yeah. So Marilyn Adams has, I think, this hilarious, point where she objects to like N.T. Wright's work on the problem of evil, because N.T. Wright says that on the cross God broke the back of sin. He like defeated evil and sin on the cross, and Marilyn Adams goes, well, he didn't do a very good job at it, because you're right, you just look out the window and you're like, oh God, I'm living in Philadelphia and there's garbage and a bunch of drug addicts laying on the street. Cool. Yeah, God, you didn't do a very good job on the cross. So for Marilyn, though, Marilyn's gonna say, right, you're working with a very bizarre view of salvation and what's happening on the cross. So for Marilyn Adams, she's going to say that's the first stage of defeating evil, because part of the first stage of God defeating evil is entering into solidarity with us and showing, I'm not going to give you a burden that I myself am unwilling to take on. From there, the next stage of evil defeat is actually pulling you out of the environment where you're subject to these kind of vulnerable horrors. So that's part of like the life after death thing. And then there's all these other stages that she has. But so for her, the cross is very important, but it's not like God completely defeated evil right there. Marilyn Adams is going to go, that's just step one, like chill out. So I've been chatting with David Anzalone and Jordan Wesling about this kind of problem that you're raising here. We don't know how to solve this problem. So Jordan and I were thinking like, it might be the case that God has rational reasons to stop loving somebody. Because if God's perfect rationality, I want to say that's right. Moral values, that's one kind of thing to factor in, to your, you know, the way you act and behave towards people. It's not the only consideration. And if someone really is truly horrible, it might be, you could just go, I now have very good reason to stop loving you. In which case, then you preserve the value count of love. You just say this person just, you know, there's no good reason to love them. Not everyone's going to like that. And so that's why, you know, Jordan and I were like, it's an option. I don't know. David Anzalone's got a different take on it. He thinks that's one option. Here's his other view, though. He says, when you look at those biblical passages in Revelation, the defeat of evil, saying there's no more sin, no more evil, no more suffering, that's in the new heavens and the new earth. That doesn't mean everything everywhere. It could just be all the people who have entered into the kingdom of God. There's no evil, no suffering, no death, no sin there. There might be elsewhere. And maybe that's what's going on with the people in hell. So David says, maybe you should look at that passage not as like completely universal in scope, but look at the end of Revelation as talking just about the new heavens and new earth. I don't know.
Yeah, it's that like future eschatological hope kind of vibe going on.
Yeah.
Sweet. Yeah, good deal. Well, I think we're giving listeners lots of fun things to chew on and dissect.
I hope so.
Yeah. So, well, let's go here. Let's break Chad's perspective. Let's critique or start off with what is annihilationism, and then why does it fail your tests?
Yeah. So I felt slightly bad, but not too bad for Chad, because he wanted me to, you know, maybe consider annihilationism. I was like, oh yeah, but I argue it's the worst possible view of all the views.
Yeah.
But you know, he's intellectually honest.
Chad, we love you.
Yeah. But he's intellectually honest enough to go, I don't know how to get out of this argument. I'm going to publish it anyway. It's good stuff. So that's what I loved about working with Chad on this. So here's annihilationism. So there's a couple different versions of it, but the claim is God does ultimately defeat evil. And I'm going to say right up front, you get that. You get the ultimate defeat of evil. Here's how. One way to go is when you die, if you're a garbage person, you're not repentant at all, God just lets you cease to exist. So you're just annihilated from existence. So these people who are going to be unrepentant, they're gone. On another version of it, you die, you wake up in hell, and God communicates to you, you're a garbage person, that's why you're here. But you're going to cease to exist after you've been punished for a while. So again, ultimate defeat of evil. A third option you see on annihilationist views is you wake up in hell and God says to you, you've got an option here, is cease to exist after you're punished, or repent and reform and come to heaven. So on any of these views of annihilationism, you do get that ultimate defeat of evil very clearly. Here's what you don't get, though. If you're really committed to the value kind of love, you're going to have to say you violated all three values, because God annihilates you from existence, so he does not value your existence. And if he annihilates you from existence, he clearly does not care about your flourishing or friendship with you. He's just not that into you if he just lets you cease to exist. So yeah, you get cool like ultimate defeat of evil, but then you lose everything from love. So it's even worse than eternal conscious torment.
Yeah, that I felt I like laughed out loud when I read that critique, because I thought it was really interesting. I hadn't thought about it that way before. I mean, I've the way that I've always kind of critiqued annihilation is would just say like, oh, it's not a loving thing to do. But again, like we started this conversation with, it's like, okay, well, what does that mean, loving?
Right.
And so now it's like, well, cool. Here's three criteria. This is what I mean by loving. All three of them are now violated.
It was nice to work on this, because I had the same intuition that annihilationism, just like, you can't really say you love these things if you like annihilate them, but I could never figure out an argument really. And so when I got to start thinking about Jordan Wesling's like value kind of love, I was like, oh man, this is a completely different way to think about these different theories and see what they do. So yeah, this was an interesting plot twist for me, because I had never thought of it in these terms.
Yeah. And it's funny, because I think the way when people interact with this, when they first start like deconstructing hell, I think this is my experience, and I think it's probably the experience of a lot of people, is they move from some kind of eternal conscious torment to annihilation, because it's like, oh, well, we're not those like super liberal universalists.
Right.
But like, it's still a bit nicer than the eternal conscious torment thing. Mm-hmm. But from this perspective, not saying like, well, is it really nicer? Like, can we say God is love in a meaningful way and have this? So for me, it like, I don't know, it just like turned a bunch of things on their heads, and I was like, oh, crazy. But I think for a lot of people, they probably have this similar kind of experience from going from like, okay, well, let's leave eternal conscious torment. Annihilationism is a bit nicer. And then maybe ultimate reconciliation, universalism, something like that becomes a bit more like enticing later. Maybe yeah. not, but yeah, that's kind of like the movement I've seen mm-hmm. for people. So I don't know.
Yeah.
But yeah, so that, I mean, I guess that does lead us to the final of the four views you offer, which is universalism. Mm-hmm. So what is universalism and how does it stand up to your evaluation?
So universalism will say that at some point, every human person will be saved. Every human person will repent and be reformed. So you do get an ultimate defeat of evil, because most universalists are going to say, yeah, there really is a hell. People do go there. They are punished. And you'll see these like play on words about like God, you know, like scares the hell out of you and all this kind of stuff, which is loads of fun. But well, it's fun to play with the words, not fun to actually experience that. The claim is, though, that everyone will be punished if they deserve it. And they will actually all be reformed and they will really fully repent, but everyone will eventually be saved. So you do get ultimate defeat of evil and you do satisfy all three values of love. The only worry I have, though, about it is the mechanics of how you pull that off. Like, how exactly does God pull that off? Because there's different kind of objections you could have. So Iona Pat-Saladu, she has a lot of objections to a lot of the standard universalists like Marilyn Adams and Thomas Talbot and a bunch of others. She'll say all the accounts that you give of how God achieves universal salvation, it involves coercion. Like if you're really going like, you know, like, oh, God beats the hell out of you. And she's like, yeah, okay, well, think about that for a second. Is that a person who freely is genuinely repenting, or are they just literally having the hell beat out of them? That sounds like coercion. So this is not true repentance. This is maybe abuse or something, or Stockholm syndrome. So it's not really going to be genuine salvation. And I'm like, oh, that's okay. That sounds kind of bad. But you know, surely God's like smart enough to figure out how to do it without that, maybe. But then again, Chad Ball was like, can you please write this from an open and relational perspective? And so in my attempt to try to really think through all the different models of God and all the different theological systems, to try to think from the inside out, I had to sit down and go, okay, exactly, if I go with like a Tom Ord kind of like relational view, God can't do all sorts of things. God really needs my consent on all manner of issues. Is that really the kind of God that can pull off universal salvation? And my answer is, I don't know. Because when I look at some people, yeah, God can definitely persuade them. Other people, though, they are so horrible. I mean, the wickedness of humanity really does run quite deep. This is something I will quite quickly concede to all of our Calvinist friends, is there really is this thing called total depravity. And I think some people, they're just so awful that I can easily imagine them never repenting. So I think the question comes down to, what exactly can God do? Is it the kind of God that can actually support a universal salvation? And that's where what I leave in the essay is I just say, I don't know, because I don't know. Yeah.
Yeah, no, I'm with you. And that's why myself, as like a open and relational thinker, I can say that I lean towards ultimate reconciliation, universalism, but I can't fully affirm it. I can only have it as some kind of a hope, because if I want to say that God is non-coercive, then that I have to leave room for people to say, nope, I don't want any part of this God stuff, you know, middle fingers to the kingdom of heaven sounds terrible. Right. I don't want any part of it. And so like saying, oh, well, I guess like, I don't know, maybe it sounds nice, but at the end of the day, I'm not really sure. And I think it's interesting though, the thing too, that you bring up about coercion. Cause again, my Uncle Dave that likes to just tell me I'm wrong about stuff, which is fine. one of his critiques that he's made towards me when I've talked about like, oh, like this idea that God isn't coercive. And he was like, yeah, but if like your God is weak, even if God's not coercive, then God should be able to at least persuade everybody, because God would know how to persuade each individual for any given kind of thing, blah, 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 blah. And so like, that's always kind of been like one of his critiques that he levels against this idea as well. So yeah, I don't
yeah,
know.
I don't know. Because I think those are good critiques, because some days I think, well, yeah, if God's really omniscient and he's omnicompetent, his persuasive power should be pretty amazing. But genuine freedom really has a lot of consequences for it. And it seems like God's created a world where people can disagree with God and can reject God, or just not have any interest in God. that has to factor into my overall analysis of the situation. And so when you mentioned like you're hopeful about universalism, so this is a phrase that Hans Ernst von Balthasar comes up with. And he's this theologian who was born in Lucerne, the university I teach for now. And his grave is actually in Lucerne. And so he has this phrase of hopeful universalism. At the moment, I find myself to be, I guess, maybe a pessimistic universalist, if that's a thing, where I'm like, yeah, that'd be really cool if God could pull that off. But man, some of these people are terrible. So I don't know if I really have like that much hope about this. So I don't know. But yeah, I just all that to say again, I have no idea.
Yeah, no, I'm with you. And I love the fact that you ended your chapter on this, like, well, here are the, yeah, but I don't know, you know, like, yeah. Here's four perspectives, but like, none of them really seem to quite work. So I don't know where to go from there. And that, why I like that is because that, I feel seen, because like, that's mm-hmm. my problem is I don't know where to go. And like, it leads me sometimes, like on my like, not so great days, I'm like, well, I don't even know if like the afterlife is a thing, you know, that kind of bit. Mm-hmm. But then also like I, you know, on better days, I'm like, well, like if the afterlife is not a thing, can I really say God is just? Cause there are like people who are born into this world, into situations they have zero control over. They are born with some kind of like horrendous, awful disease. Mm-hmm. And they're, if I can make a judgment as to abort, it's like their life seemed almost like it wasn't worth living because it was just born into suffering. All they ever did was suffer, painful, terrible existence, and then gone. Like,
yeah.
So like for me, it's like, okay, well, somehow if I'm going to say God is just and loving, then that person's life needs to be vindicated in some sense.
Yes.
So like that's kind of like, okay, maybe afterlife is a thing. But then I'm like, yeah. But none of my afterlife ideas freaking work. So I don't know what to
do. Yeah. I know that feeling very well. Yeah.
Yeah. So I don't know. I never know really what to do with that. And I've flirted with a lot of different ideas. You know, I've read a lot of like the Buddhist kind of stuff on this, you know, and the idea of like a drop of water returning to the ocean kind of thing. Mm-hmm. Which some days that sounds really nice to me. And other days I'm like, no, that's not great. And then like I get, you know, on other days I have this, you know, when I think about like, okay, living it forever and ever. That sounds like really terrifying, actually. I don't know if that's good or not. So yeah. Then I like give into the, I don't know if you've ever seen The Good Place. So like spoiler, but like, well, I won't say it, but like the ending of that show, sometimes that seems like, okay, cool, maybe, but I just don't know.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. When the first time I watched the Good Place, I hated the ending. And then when I rewatched it, I was like, I don't know. I have mixed feelings every time I think about the ending of that, but I don't want to spoil it for anybody. But yeah, all that to say is for me, one of the passages of scripture that I keep coming back to is in 2 Peter 3, where the objection is Christ is not coming back. And Peter's like, why is Christ not coming back? And people are like, oh, well, because like, you know, there's all like, he said, there's going to be like this return, nothing's changing. Like, you know, the world's going on just as it always is. There's all these wars and rumors of war. That's always been the case. Like, come on, like nothing's changing. He's not coming back. And Peter has this really interesting statement in response. And he says, well, right. God's not patient in the way that you are. Because for you and I, like, I mean, like, I'll get patient. Like, I hear somebody honk out my window, and I'm like, "You're in Philadelphia. You lose your patience with a car in front of you as soon as the light turns green. So you have no patience whatsoever." I'm from the Midwest. I've got a bit more patience than that. But for God, He's an eternal being. No, He never began to exist. He will never cease to exist. 1,000 years—that's just like a day for God. It's not really that long of a time. So the kind of patience that God has while He's holding off final judgment so that all might be saved, that's a lot more patience than I can fathom. And that's something that gives me hope. How exactly is it all going to work out? No clue. But I at least can take confidence, sort of some sort of solace in the idea that God is way more patient than I am.
Yeah, I love that. And I guess for me, the way that I would phrase it, or like the thing that I kind of hang my hat on at the end of the day, is just through tradition, through my reading and understanding of scripture, but also through what I would call like experiential knowledge mm-hmm. Of the divine. I feel wholeheartedly and am convinced that God is love. And I think that means something, and mm-hmm. it means something substantial. I don't know what that means per se, but I kind of hang my hat there that like God is love. Or like as Tripp always says, like the creator of the universe knows your name, cares about you, and like loves you. Like you belong. And like that's kind of where at the end of the day I kind of hang my hat, because I don't have answers.
Yeah.
So sweet. Well, man, this was a lot of fun. I enjoyed our conversation together. Hopefully listeners, you know, enjoyed it as well. I know we traveled a lot of different areas. And one thing that I say over and over and over and over on Rethinking Faith is that when we go deep enough into our own stories, other people have the ability to find themselves there as well. And so today I think you were honest and vulnerable and willing to share your own story and experience, and be honest and say, I don't know, when you don't know. And hopefully I think our listeners will be able to see themselves there and empathize with that and know that they too are not alone, and that they are loved and that they are seen. And so thanks for your time, man. And thanks for your contribution to deconstructing hell.
Yeah. No, thank you for having me.
Yeah. Where can, you know, I'll do the podcast plug thing. Where can people find you if they want to read more of your work? They were intrigued by your chapter. They liked it. Now they want to do the full R.T. Mullins experience. Where can they go?
So you can go to rtmullins.com and you can find a lot of my writings, not all of them, but a fair number of them that I've made freely available there. And then the Reluctant Theologian podcast is a podcast I do where I try to interview a bunch of academics I meet. Sometimes I try to joke around a bit. Sometimes it's funny. Sometimes the jokes just flop. So, you know, it's a mixed bag. You take it or leave it. You can find me on Twitter. You can find me on Instagram and Facebook and all those things.
Sweet. Good deal. Well, listeners, thanks so much for hanging out today. And as always, guys, go in peace.